Well, as with last week, I invite you to participate and ask questions, share insights, and so on. We have a smaller group today because of the holiday season, and it almost reminds me of when we met in our home many years ago. And so we just want to keep it informal. Now, what we're going to do, I'm assuming that everyone has read the Torah portion, that you're familiar with the story. You need to do your homework before you come in here. This isn't one where you just come in cold and expect me to go over everything for you. No, there's a part you need to do, and you need to read ahead of time, be on schedule so you know what's coming up. So we're going to assume everyone has been reading the Torah portion this week. And what I want to do is, like last week, is point out some of the parallels between Joseph's life and that of Yeshua. There is no individual in the Word and the Hebrew Scriptures who so closely parallels and illustrates the life of Messiah than Joseph. No wonder that Yeshua's adopted father was named Yosef. In fact, before we look at our portion, let me point out one thing to you from last week's. It's kind of interesting. If you go back to chapter 37. Chapter 37 says, Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings, the land of Canaan. Verse 2, these are the descendants of Jacob. And you would expect to see them a long family tree like you find in other places in Scripture. In fact, just a chapter or two earlier, it gives you the long chapter 36, gives you the long family tree of Esau. It says, these are the descendants of Esau, and it goes on verse after verse after verse. Well, what does it do here in 37:2? These are the descendants of Jacob, Joseph. It gives one name. Now, that's just plain bizarre. But if you look at this spiritually, you realize that all of Jacob's millions of descendants over the years, they are all as a body, including us who are grafted in, to picture one individual. And that's the individual that Joseph himself pictured, and that's Messiah. We are to portray him. It's an amazing verse, so I don't want you to miss out on that. So anyways, let's continue. I gave you 28 parallels last week, though there are many more in last week's portion. But in Miketz, these are a few more. Now, there is a little overlap. We read last week about how the cupbearer of Pharaoh and the baker of Pharaoh were imprisoned with Joseph. One is in charge of making and presenting the wine. The other is in charge of making and presenting the bread. And the wine, the cupbearer was presented back to the king, and he presented the cup to him, but the baker was executed. And you recall, Joseph asked them, remember me. When you come to Pharaoh, he told the cupbearer, remember me. And what did Yeshua say when he presented his body and blood? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me when you do this. Also, there's a shadow here of the 2,000 years between the suffering and exaltation of Messiah. He suffered, almost 2,000 years have passed, and we expect his return. And there are several hints to this 2,000-year period throughout the Scriptures, but there's one in our Torah portion this week, and you'll find that over in chapter 41, in the first verse of the portion. It happened at the end of 2 years to the day. Pharaoh is dreaming, and behold, and then it goes on. So for 2 years, Joseph is in the prison, and then 2 years to the day, he's brought before Pharaoh and made the leader of Egypt. Now, the way that's worded in the Hebrew is very odd. It doesn't say 2 years to the day. It says, Shenatoyim Yamim. Shenatoyim, Shana is a year. Shenatoyim means years. And usually there's a period of time, like a day or a month or a year, and it's put in the plural, it means two. So we could say 2 years, And then it just says yamim. Yam is day, yamim is days. Literally, if you want to translate this perfectly literally, it would be at the end of years, days. Or you could say at the end of 2 years, 2 days. But I think the more accurate is 2 years to the day. But it's almost like 2 years of days. It's very strange. Maybe there's a hint here that in God's sight, a year is like a day is like a year, a thousand years like a day is like a thousand years. I don't know. But it's a very mysterious way, the way the Hebrew words it. But then we realize that the exaltation was dependent upon the suffering. If there had not been the scene in the prison where Joseph was, he would not have been exalted then by the cupbearer sharing with Pharaoh what he had experienced in the prison. He rules by permission. This is very important. He rules by permission. If you look over in chapter 41, verse 40, I want you to notice something. This is a powerful principle. I remember last time we went over this, I spent a little time on this. I'm going to do this again. When Pharaoh takes Joseph out of the prison, hears him interpret his dreams, and then he makes him basically the ruler of Egypt, look what Pharaoh says to Joseph. Verse 40, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command shall all my people be sustained. Only by the throne shall I outrank you." Now, if Joseph is a picture of Messiah, shouldn't Joseph be on the throne? Shouldn't Pharaoh just stepped aside and said, "Listen, Joseph, I want you to be on the throne of my life. I want you to be on the throne of my kingdom. I want you to make all the decisions. I want you to rule and reign in my kingdom and in my life." But that's not what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh did the wise thing. He said, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command shall all my people be sustained. Only by the throne shall I outrank you." See, there's two things Pharaoh could have done that have been dead wrong. One is to say, "Joseph, you understand things so well. You are so wise, so smart. I'm just going to let you take the throne. I'm going to get off. I'm just going to go away, and you take charge." That would not have been right. There's another opposite thing Pharaoh could have done. He's, after a few years or so on, after Joseph gets things going, Pharaoh could come along and said, "Okay, Joseph, you've done really well. I'll take it from here." That wouldn't have been right. What Pharaoh did was exactly right. It's exactly what we must do with Messiah if we want our lives to be blessed. And that is this. We stay on the throne of our lives. Because Messiah refuses. He refuses to sit on the throne of your life. He refuses to. I remember in the days when I would try to think all kinds of gospel illustrations to share with people, one of them that was shared with me and I would use, I look back now and realize that it's really dead wrong, but it would go something like this. You know, here you are in the driver's seat of your life. You're driving the car of your life and you're banging it up and you're messing it up. And Jesus wants to get in the driver's seat. He wants you to move over in the passenger seat, and he wants to get behind the wheel, and he wants to drive your life. And it sounded so right and so good and so dead wrong. If you get out of the passenger seat of your life, your car will wreck, because Jesus will not get behind the wheel. He refuses to. It's your life that's being lived here. And the throne is always a symbol throughout Scripture. It's a symbol of decision. We think the throne is a decision or a symbol of kingship. No, the crown is the symbol of kingship. The scepter is a symbol of authority and reigning, which is very similar to the crown, but the throne is the place of decision. When a king would make decisions, he would sit on the throne. This is why we talk about the judgment seat of Messiah and God's throne. It's a place where he makes decisions and he judges. And you must stay in the decision-making place in your life. Every single day that Pharaoh woke up, he realized, I have placed Joseph in charge of my kingdom, and I can take that authority back from him any day, but each day he had to decide to do things Joseph's way. Think about that for a second. Every single day, every moment of every day, Pharaoh decided to do things Joseph's way. And at any moment, he could have said, Joseph, I'm going to start doing it my way now. And Joseph would let him. Pharaoh is Pharaoh. Joseph is not. In your life, we have two opposite extremes. We want Jesus just to take over and do it all. We'll get in the back seat and sleep. He won't do that. He wants you to live your life according to his commandments. He wants you to make wise decisions based upon the Torah. He wants you to live a life like his. He will not live it for you. He wants your life and his life to look the same. He lived his. He wants you to live yours. He's given you everything you need to do so. But it's your decision because it's your throne. He'll stay in the navigator's seat. He'll tell you which way to turn. He'll tell you when to step on the gas and when to apply the brakes. It's up to you to follow him or not. He'll give you every bit of instruction you need to live a godly, Christ-like life, but it's up to you to do it. He'll empower you with the Spirit. He gives you his words, his instructions, his navigation, but you turn the wheel. You work the pedals. You work the gear shift. He keeps his hands off. And I know that sounds maybe a little weird, a little different from way maybe how you've been taught in church. But I've seen too many people, too many well-meaning, sincere Christians who have tried to let Jesus take over the wheel in their life, and it's a disaster. You have to understand, God made you, and he put his Spirit in you, and he's given you his word, and now he says, follow me. Follow me. Get yoked to me. You still have to walk. You still have to do. He'll give you the instruction to do it and the ability to do it, but you still have to do it. We need to get past this nonsense. I'm a Christian. I've accepted Jesus in my life. I've given my life over to him. And now I'm just going to sit back. Whatever happens, happens. He's in control. Here's news for you. When it comes to your throne, you are in control. And if you get off that throne, there's nobody there. He already has his own throne. And he's made one for you. You sit there and you make decisions. And every single day, every hour of every day, you must decide, I'm going to do it Yeshua's way. But you need to know what his way is. You need to know his word. Because he gives you decisions. You decide. You pick. You choose. And I know sometimes people go to an extreme where, I want to be led by the Spirit. They can't do anything until they can simply have impression, some kind of a nudge, some kind of a... Now, don't get me wrong. God does speak to us. God gives me nudges all the time, and I welcome them. I don't rely upon them. He's given me his word to rely upon. You know, these people I've met, these extremists, where they don't know which socks to put on in the morning until the Holy Spirit speaks to them. I ask them when we start getting to know each other a little bit, I say, does your Bible have the book of Proverbs in it? Well, yeah. Well, why don't you just rip it out? You don't need it. The book of Proverbs is given to you to make you wise so that you can make wise decisions based upon our wise God and his will. So you can conform your life and make it like his. But you don't seem to rely on wisdom at all. You always have a nudge. You have an impression. You have a voice. You have some word. Again, I'm not trying to make fun of genuine words that come from God, genuine impressions he gives us, genuine nudges. I believe in those things. I rely upon them. But in the meantime, until he gives me one, I must make wise decisions for my life. And you know what? When you stay on the throne of your life, but you choose moment by moment by moment to do things according to God's Torah, you know what you get? Blessing. You get blessing. You do either of the others, you don't get blessing. But to the degree you choose and you decide and you conform your will to his, there's blessing. You got it? Just because you prayed an incantation years ago, someone gave you a little tract, and somebody recently said, yeah, they know somebody whose life is totally a wreck, but they prayed the incantation a few years ago. That's a starting point. But then now it's a daily thing. As with Pharaoh for all those years, Joseph was in charge of Egypt. Every single day, Pharaoh had to choose to let him be in charge. He chose to follow Joseph. You understand? Get it? Yes, Jim. Oh, not at all. Does that overpower his sovereignty? No. What it does, it gives glory to him. See, if he's on the throne and he's doing everything in your life, then where's the glory in that? I mean, have you met parents who control every decision their children make? Their children either become robots or they become monsters. They don't grow up being healthy human beings. God wants his children to grow up to be mature and wise and godly children. And we do that by exercising our will. God wants us to be like him. God has a strong will, and he always uses it to do what is perfect and right. He wants every one of us to have a strong will and use it to do what is perfect and right and godly and scriptural. But you must build up your will to do that. People who are sinners have weak wills. Given into sin and given into my own way of doing things comes naturally. To say, this is what I want, but Lord, I'm going to do what you want done, and it's clearly written out here for me. You have to strengthen your will. You pull up your socks and you step in line with what God wants. You follow? Don't you know Pharaoh had to have been tempted at times, like, this Joseph, I'm just not so sure he knows what he's doing. I mean, we've got all this food. We've been collecting food for 6-7 years now. What are we going to do with all this food? And then when the famine hits, Joseph doesn't start giving out food. He let the people get hungry first. That's wisdom. Pharaoh might have said, well, Joseph, the people don't have food. We have a famine here. Give them the food. Joseph said, nope. He waited. And when the people started coming, give us food, then Joseph said, now it's the time. And then he started giving the food. Everything he did was perfect, and Pharaoh had to trust him. All God's ways are perfect, but we must choose to embrace them every moment of every day. You got it? So, I know that sounds a little different, but in your heart, you know what I'm telling you is exactly right. You know it's right. It's like, yes, that's it. And it may reveal some things maybe in your life you've been doing wrong. I got to review this too. I really do. See, I'm the kind of guy who say, sure, you drive. I'm going to go in the back seat and read. No. And so I live a life I'm totally unaware of anything going on because I'm not really all that involved. I kind of disappear out of it. But God wants us to become men and women of full stature. That gives him glory. Strong, free-willed people who are mighty to do what's right. That's a rare thing in this world. That is a very rare thing. Next, he holds the key to the most hidden secrets. Notice that is in quotes, because that is, as best we can tell, is the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph. It's in verse 45 of the same chapter. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephenat Paneah. And we could take all kinds of time trying to analyze the Hebrew there. In fact, we're not even sure if all that is Hebrew. Some of that may be Egyptian. But the best that the scholars come up with is the one who holds the secret, or holds the key to the most hidden secrets. I like that name. What a perfect name for Joseph. What a perfect insight into who Yeshua is. You know, it says of Yeshua, he knew what was in the heart of every man. And that's my prayer for myself. God, give me discernment to where I can know what is truly in the heart of the people who come to me and put up all kinds of smoke and mirrors. They'll ask a question, but at the same time try to camouflage what the real intention is. Help me to see what's in the heart of a person so I can help the person and not get distracted by the comments and the questions they may ask that are completely out of line with who they really are. He takes a Gentile bride. If you go on in that same verse, it says, and he, Pharaoh, gave Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, for a wife. So here, Joseph takes a Gentile bride, much like Messiah does. By his word, all the people are sustained, as we read a little bit earlier. He predicts 7 years of tribulation as he interprets the dreams that God had given Pharaoh. And, of course, Messiah prophesies, and he gives us in the book of Revelation. Messiah speaks to John in very specific terms about 7 years of tribulation that are coming upon this world. And how old was Joseph when he took rulership and began to minister in Egypt? 30 years old. And we find that in chapter 41, verse 46. That's not right. Is that right? Oh, yeah, there it is. I was looking at the wrong verse. Now, Joseph was 30 years old. How old was Yeshua when he began his ministry? 30 years old. And we find that over in Luke in chapter 3, verse 23. Joseph was the savior of the world. You think, well, wait a minute. He was the savior of Egypt, and he was the savior of his Jewish brothers and his father and their families. No, the whole world, the whole known world at that time. Because as you read through the account, you find that people came from every country. They came from every area around. They came to Egypt because that was the only place where nourishment was available. The whole world survived because of this one man. There weren't two saviors, there was one. Now, as you look at the encounters Joseph has with his brothers, they're very similar to the encounters that the people of Israel today have with Messiah. Joseph was active in the life of Israel, in the lives of his brothers. They came to him. He was playing this, doing this dance with them. He knew who they were. They had no idea who he was. No idea that this is our younger brother who we sold into slavery. He puts food in. He gives them food. He puts their money back in their sacks. He takes one of them hostage. They come back again later, and he with Benjamin, then he gives Simeon back to them, gives them more food, puts their money back in the sacks again with a silver cup. They take off. They bring them back. There's all this stuff going on between Joseph and his brothers, and they have no idea it's him. There are all kinds of things that Yeshua is doing among his people Israel and has been over the last 2,000 years, and they don't know it's him. They do not recognize his presence because he conceals his identity. You see, when Joseph's brothers saw Joseph, What did they see? They saw a guy who looked like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian. He had his beard all shaved off, just like Egyptians. Egyptians don't. In fact, he probably had his head shaved as well. He spoke Egyptian. Even though he understood what they were saying in Hebrew, he used an interpreter. That's one of the other things on our list. He used an interpreter to speak to them so they didn't know that he understood every word they said. He had an Egyptian wife. He was wearing a gold chain that was given to him by Pharaoh, and he rode around in Pharaoh's second chariot, and everything about him was Egyptian. He lived in an Egyptian house. And when Jews look at our Yeshua, the Jesus of the church, they think, oh, he's so Gentile. Can't be the Messiah. He's so Gentile. But we know that the true Yeshua of the scriptures is Jewish, but to the world, he's been presented as a Gentile. He has. I talk to my Christian brothers and sisters, wonderful people who love God with all their hearts, and they truly believe that God has put aside the Torah, he's changed the Sabbath to Sunday, given us permission to eat whatever we want to put in our mouths, and that the holy days are put away. They're not for us. They really believe that this is the Jesus of the Bible. There's going to be a shock when the Jews realize Yeshua is the Messiah and the church realizes that he's Jewish. You know? I was going through my notes. You know, I've got years of notes. I have these big, fat three ring binders. I've got almost two shelves of them now. I've got three big binders just on Genesis. And so I was paging through some notes and I found something I'd written down, I don't know how many years ago, but it's worth sharing. Egypt may have been filled with paganism, idolatry, and immorality, but they had blessing, food, and life because they had Joseph. On the other hand, Israel may have had correct theology, doctrine, and practice, but they were starving. They had to humble themselves and acknowledge that they needed what Egypt had. And when they did, they discovered that Egypt held the answer to all their needs. Jacob's grief, the brother's guilt, and their family's hunger. Egypt was all wrong, but the one who was leading it was all right. You know, it's an amazing thing. By the way, as you go through the list, you'll notice that the brothers made two visits to Egypt, right? They came down the first time. They were accused of being spies, put in jail for 3 days. Then Joseph brings them out, and he says, all right, here's what we'll do. You claim you're all brothers, and you have a younger brother at home. All right, I'm going to keep one of you hostage. He takes Simeon, puts him in jail. I'm hanging on to him. You go back. You get Benjamin, your younger brother. You bring him with you. When I see him, then I'll know you're all brothers and you're not spies. That was the first visit. They come down to Egypt a second time, this time with Benjamin. And then Simeon is released. They have this big banquet and everything. And then they have the thing with the gold, the silver cup and so on, which we'll get to. These two visits are pictures of Yeshua's two advents. And I'll leave it up to you to figure out a lot of the details. But there's something very important from last week's teaching I wanted to bring out. Here's another thing for you to ponder over the week. Remember last week we looked at chapter 37, that oddball chapter that's just dropped right in the narrative? It's the chapter that's all about, I'm sorry, chapter 38. It's the chapter about Judah and Tamar and all of that. It's just dropped right smack in the middle of the narrative of Joseph. Remember that? I want you to think about this, so we don't have time. There are many secrets in this chapter, and I'm still digging them up. And it may be another year or two or three before I ever teach on that chapter and really pick it apart. But the events in chapter 38 between Judah, his three sons, married, the first one marries Tamar, he dies because he's wicked. The second one takes Tamar as a wife, he dies because he's a bad guy. And then Judah doesn't give his third son to Tamar. And so Tamar dresses up as a prostitute, sits at the crossroads, she's in disguise. Judah comes along, they strike a deal. He has relations with her, never realizing this is his daughter-in-law. Later on, it was discovered she's pregnant. He says, take her away, have her be burned. She's an adulteress. And then she says, this is the man who's fathered my children. And she holds up his signet, his staff, and his cloak. And Judah realizes, oh, those are mine, you know. And then he says, she is more righteous than me. And then she gives birth to twins, right? That whole story, which is just dropped right in the middle. All the events in that story take place at the same time as all of these events of Joseph in Egypt. So we have two parallel storylines. One is all compacted into one chapter, chapter 38. Judah leaves his brothers and all these things happen. And then you got this long narrative of Joseph in Egypt. They're going at the same time. Now here's the secret. What you read about in chapter 38 is what God is doing among the Jews over the last 2,000 years. As you read about Judah and his struggles, his embarrassments, Tamar, this Gentile woman, who, without Judah realizing it, has his signet, the sign of his authority, his cloak, his a picture of his protection, and his staff, the symbol of his security and his provision. She has all these things from Judah, and he doesn't know it. Tamar's a picture of us. We have blessings from the Jewish people that they don't know we have. We have inherited their blessings and covenants, and they don't realize it. So those events there in chapter 38 is a picture of what God is doing through the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years. And then the story of Joseph in Egypt is another picture of what God is doing among the Gentiles over the last 2,000 years. Of course, the stories interweave, but they're parallel events, Judah and Joseph. So when you read these, this gives you something to think about and to study on as you go through this. Yes, Adam. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Adam's bringing up, well, you know, it's hypocrisy to want to execute her for adultery and not Judah for adultery. That gets on to, I tell you what, when we get into the commandments later on in Exodus and Leviticus, where we talk about the laws having to do with marriage and so on, we'll pick that apart. So remind me, ask that question then. But the rules are a little bit different for a man than for a woman. And depending on what conditions are in. Now, don't be getting ideas, guys. All right. I know the yes or a rah saying, what? What did he say? I can use that. No. Let's not go that way. Israel's inability to see in here. You know, here these 11 brothers are talking to Joseph, looking at Joseph, interacting with Joseph. He's completely aware of everything going on, and they cannot recognize him to save their lives. And this is prophetic. In Romans 11, verses 7 and 8, Paul is talking about this condition that exists in Israel now. He says, what is it then? What Israel seeks for that he has not obtained? But the election, the decision has obtained, and the rest have been blinded. According as it is written, God has given to them a spirit of slumber, eyes not to see, and ears not to hear unto this day. Do you ever wonder why it is that Joseph picked Simeon as his hostage? He could have picked Reuben. Reuben was the oldest. He could have picked Judah. Judah's the one who had the harebrained idea of selling him into slavery. But he picks the second oldest. He picks Simeon. Why Simeon? There's great prophetic significance to that. Because the word Simeon, Shimon in Hebrew, comes from the word Shema, to hear. Shema Yisrael, hear Israel. Shimon means hearing. It's like he took away hearing from Israel, kept it hostage. And then he released it and gave hearing back to them later on at their second visit. You get the picture? This is what Paul's referring to. God has taken hearing away from Israel, but he'll give it back to them in days to come. Also, when Joseph and Mary brought the infant, Yeshua, into the temple, who was the first one to greet them there to prophesy over this little baby? Yes, an old man named Shimon, hearing. And he says, now my eyes have seen your salvation, your Yeshua. And this wonderful, wonderful thing. And then, what was the name of Yeshua's very first disciple? Shimon. Right? So when you go to Matthew 4, verse 18, Yeshua is ready to start calling disciples. And the first ones he calls, Shimon is mentioned first, and his brother, Andrew. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing, by Shimon. So it all strings together. You see how that all works together. Isn't God brilliant? Well, I tell you what. Every book in the world is an imitation of books. There's only one book in the world. It's the Bible. It's the Torah, the prophets, the writings, and the apostolic scriptures. There's only one book in the world. All other books are imitations. They're wonderful. They're good. But there's one book that they all come from, one book they all try to imitate. He speaks through an interpreter, just as Messiah speaks today through a book. He speaks through his spirit. He speaks through a book. One of these days, we'll hear his voice directly, and we'll hear him. Oh, won't that be something? He appears hostile to Israel. His brothers thought this Joseph is one mean guy. He has really got it in for us. They did not realize that everything about Joseph was love, 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 love. Every word he spoke to them, everything he did was love. And you might go wonder, why did he go through all this? When he saw his brothers come in the very first time, he said, guys, it's me, it's Joseph. Why didn't you just do it right away? Because that's what I would have done. But I'm not smart. Why did Joseph string this whole thing out? Well, it's really quite simple. He wanted them to have a chance to correct what they had done before. When they were so jealous of little Joseph that they were ready to kill him, but then sold him into slavery, he set up the situation to where it's exactly the same again, but this time with Benjamin at the middle. He wanted to see, what will they do with Benjamin? Will they sell him out? And so Judah, the one who instigated the selling of Joseph into slavery, when Benjamin now is on the line, what does Judah do? Well, he tells Isaac, his dad, says, if I don't bring him back, you can take both of my sons. You can kill them. And then Judah is the one who prostrates himself before Joseph, confesses, and asks, he just lays it all out there. And Joseph saw this, and his brothers, he realizes, okay, they're different now. They've corrected that thing that they did to me 20-some years ago. You see? And then, of course, we're getting to next week's Torah portion. But it's only after that that he reveals himself. And, of course, when he saw his brother Benjamin, he ran from the room and he wept. I remember last time when we went through Genesis, when we took like over a year to go through it, I spent some time talking about emotions. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about emotions and the word used here for emotions. And I encourage you to go back and listen to that again, because I know that that was something a lot of people comment on, something that really opened my eyes to some things. But when you see how Joseph handled emotions, he gives us a guide as to how we should handle emotions. Because there's too much stuff going on, even among believers, even especially among believers, where they do two things. They think, because I feel it, therefore I must act upon it. That's how I feel. As if that's an excuse. You don't do anything because that's how I feel. Sometimes your feelings and what is right will align. That's great. But many times feelings and what is right are completely at opposite ends of the spectrum. You never, ever act upon it's just what I feel. Second thing, a lot of believers confuse feelings with spirituality. Because emotions come from the unseen inside of you. And the spiritual is also in there. They think because it comes out of this deep thing inside of them, these feelings come out, therefore they are spiritual. No, they're not. No, they're not. And it takes a long time, intense study of the Word, walking with God for many years, and maturing and suffering, that you begin to understand the difference between soul and spirit. This is why in Hebrews it says, the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between what? The soul, where all the feelings are, and the spirit, which is what comes from God, the impulses from Him. Boy, our track record takes a while to get it in the positive direction. So just because you feel it, you take that thought captive, take that feeling captive, and you hold it up to Scripture. Don't act upon it right away. Be like Joseph. Go in a different room by yourself and get this sorted out. And then you wash your face, you compose yourself, and then you come back among other people. But too many of us can be slaves to emotions instead of walking in freedom. And then Israel contains a hidden treasure. Joseph took his silver goblet and put it in Benjamin's sack, and they were walking away with it and didn't even know it was there. So I want to do something here. There's something new. You may be thinking, well, Grant, you've talked about all this stuff before. So what? It's worth talking about again, isn't it? This is something that I learned this week as I was going through. As my Hebrew improves and I can go through the Torah a little more freely and smoothly, things I didn't see before begin to stand out to me. I came across this strange word. It's not used very often in Scripture. In fact, it's only used 15 times in the entire Bible. 15 times, entire Bible. Only here in the story of Joseph. Only in 3 chapters. It's used in chapters 42 through 44. And that's the only place it's ever found anywhere in the Bible. Amtachet is the word. Amtachet. It's pronounced that way. Amtachet. And it means a sack or a bag. Amtachet. Now, there's another word that means the same thing. Same meaning. They're used interchangeably. And it's the Hebrew word for sack is the word sack. It's pronounced exactly the same way. Sin kof, just 2 letters, sack. Right? And that word is used throughout the Scriptures 40 some times. Okay? It's found everywhere. But this strange word, amtachet, is used 15 times only in these 3 chapters. It's an odd word, strange word. And it's only used when Joseph is somehow involved with the people. Let me give you an example. I'm going to give you a verse where both words are used. Go to chapter 42, I think it's verse 27. 27. 42:27. Okay, here we go. Now, they've been to Egypt. Joseph has filled their bags with grain. And now they've gone and they stop at the inn. And it says, when one of them opened his sack to give feed to his donkey at the inn, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. The first word sack is the word sack, the common everyday brown paper bag version of the word, no pun intended, word for sack. But the second word is ontaket. In other words, when he just thought it was just a bag of grain, it's called a sack. But when he opens it and he sees his money in there, it's called an ontaket. In fact, every place you find the word ontaket, there's something mysterious going on. There's something puzzling going on. Joseph has his hand in the mix. There's something here that's troubling going on. You open this, and you've already been accused of being a spy. You open your bag of grain, now your money's there. Now you're going to be accused of being a thief as well. And every time you see this word, there's something going on where Joseph is involved, and it's causing stress in his brothers. So I started looking at this word, what's going on? Well, you know, as we've studied together over years, we've all come to realize that God hides wonderful treasures in the Hebrew letters, in the Hebrew words. And again, David is our guide. He says, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. And Yeshua, the master, says, not one yud or thorn, one tagin, one decoration will be removed from the Torah. We'll pass on the Torah till all is fulfilled. So every detail is perfect. Now, when you look at this word, if you know Hebrew at all, you'll see that this can be divided between the third and fourth letters. Because the first three letters of ontaket spell the word emet, truth. Truth. Emet is truth. Aleph Mem Tav, truth. Then the last two letters, Chet Tav, spells Chet, fear, distress. Now this is what's fascinating. Every time these brothers open their Amtachet, God is teaching truth to them. He's doing truth to them. I mean, everything he does is grace. Not only do they have full provision so they don't have to die from starvation, their money comes back to them. There's a silver cup by George this last time we go down to Egypt. They have a feast with Joseph. But all during all this blessing and grace and truth, they're in fear. They're scared to death of this guy. Their emotions are screaming, watch out, be careful, this is dangerous, you're going to die, somebody's going to get hurt, somebody's going to prison, something awful's happening. Yet all the way truth, it was God's emet at work, God's truth at work, God working in their hearts. You know, we've talked extensively about Jacob wrestled with Esau, only to find out when the sun came up, it wasn't Esau. It was God himself he's wrestling with. Now all Jacob's sons get to do the same thing. They're all wrestling. They think they're wrestling with Joseph. They think they're wrestling with famine. They think they're wrestling with the guilt of what they had done so many years earlier. And all along, it's God they're wrestling with. God's working in there to win their hearts over, to break them down, and to using fear and distress to bring his emet, his truth, into their lives. And then finally, at the right moment, which is next week, Joseph says, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. It's like when Jacob, and when the sun came up, realizes, this isn't Esau. This isn't my enemy, this is my God. And his brothers realize, this isn't my enemy. This isn't some Egyptian who's out to destroy our lives. This is our brother, who we thought was dead and gone. You know, every one of us has an ontaket, Our lives are just one big umtaket. And we open it up expecting to see certain things, and there are other things there that cause us tremendous stress. You'd think a normal person would open the bag and say, oh, look, all my money's still in here. Well, that's wonderful. These guys are stressed out about it. Oh, no. Now he's going to think we're thieves as well as spies. What if we have to come back down? Will he arrest us for stealing? Well, we'll have to take all this money back and then more money next time. Everything Joseph was doing to them was good. It was wonderful. It was a blessing. But boy, they experienced it as stress and fear and dismay. Here's another way you can take the word amtaket and divide it. Just divide the first and second letters. Aleph, metachet. The word metachet means underneath. If something's under the table, in Hebrew you say it's metachet l'shulchan, or under the bed, metachet l'mate. It's under, it's underneath. The letter Aleph, as we all know, we've been together, you've been with us at all, Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, is the letter that represents God himself. It's a silent letter. Numerical value of one. Its name, Aleph, means master or lord. It's the first letter of Adonai, first letter of El, Elohim. It's a letter that the Jews have recognized for millennia as representing God. So Amtaket can be translated as the master, the Lord, is underneath it all. He's the foundation of everything that's happening here. And you know, in your own life, what are you going through? I guarantee you, God's at the root of it. God's at the root of it. He's underneath it all. He's making it all happen exactly the right way. What an amazing word is plopped right here in the story of Joseph and his brothers. Nowhere else in the Bible. Just here, 15 times. And that's where you see it, and you don't see it anywhere else. There's something here God wants to reveal to us. He wants to teach us something. Now, let's pretend that you're one of Joseph's brothers. Pick one. Levi, Simeon even, who got thrown in jail. Just pick a brother. You're that brother. And you're going down, it's in the famine, you're going down to Egypt for the very first time. But all along, you know that this guy who's Pharaoh's second in control, second in command, you know it's really Joseph. And you know he's really not mad at you. In other words, you've read the end of the book before you go down. Would you be filled with fear and stress and dismay and turmoil at all the events that happen? No. Not at all. Well, you know, let me ask you this question. Let's say you get to live your life over. You get to go back and start over. Born to the same parents, same place, same time, same skill set. But this time you know everything's going to happen to you, and you know that in the world to come, it's all going to be okay. All the pieces put back together, every tear wiped away, and everything's going to be perfect. Would you live your life the same? Would you? Mm-mm. If you knew the end from the very beginning, you'd live your life completely differently. Well, what's wrong with us? God tells us how it ends. He's given us the end in the beginning. The whole story of Joseph is about that. The whole story of Jacob's about that. The story of the Bible is about that. The story of Israel is about that. He's telling you it all works out great. And when you come to the world to come, it's all good. And everything you think you've got to complain or whine or worry about, every loss he wipes the tears away. He says, nope, that person you accidentally ran over or the person you murdered on purpose, guess what? I've resurrected them. Here they are. You want to meet? They're happy too. They're not complaining. Oh, but I stole. Well, you know what? I restored that to that person. Here, I want you to meet them. They can tell you all about it. I broke that person's heart, Yeshua says. I used that broken heart to be softer towards me. They changed the world because of what you did. I mean, it's all there in the book. The question is, do you have faith? Do you really believe? Do you really believe God means what it means what he says in here? Do you really believe it's going to turn out the way he says? That's the whole question. So if you do, then what you're going to see in your amtaket is just the emet with all the without all the chet. You know what I mean? You wonder why some people go through life and they can have lives that you would think, well, I'm glad I'm not them. You know, they don't have any money, their health is broken, they, you know, this and that, but they're always happy. Why does that work? Well, they read the end of the book, and they believe in the author. You know, Yeshua, when I was thinking about Esau wrestling, Jacob wrestling with who he thought was Esau, and these brothers and all this stress and turmoil, I all these last few weeks, I keep thinking of Yeshua. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. The disciples are at the wheel where they're supposed to be. And this big storm comes up. Yeshua's just sleeping like a baby in the bottom of the boat. And finally, when the storm gets bad enough, they wake Yeshua up. Don't you care? They say. Don't you care that we could all perish? And what does he say to them? I mean, here's the waves and the wind is tossing and turning and spinning. And they have all these stories of boats that have gone down and lives lost in the past. They got all the history there to confirm how awful things are. And what does he say to them? Oh, ye of little faith. But look, oh, ye of little faith. You don't realize who you've got in the boat. The thing is, if you've got Messiah in your life, then live like it, for Pete's sake. I can't stand it when I meet people call themselves believers, but they act like God doesn't even exist. To look at their lives, you think they're a very moral atheist. And there are a lot of moral atheists. If you say you believe in him, then live like it. We are commanded to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And if you didn't get it, let me say it again. And again I say, rejoice. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Sadness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Why can we have so much joy in a broken, dark world? Because we have the end of the book. This is temporary. And we sort through the amtaket and we keep the emet, the truth. Because the truth is, God runs the world and he does an excellent job of it. Can you believe it? It's up to you. You're going to be really embarrassed if you don't. One thing I don't want to happen on Judgment Day, I don't want to enter into the world to come with shock on my face. I don't want to walk in surprised at how wonderful it is. Because I believe already that it's wonderful. And I choose to believe that. Because if it's not true, then nothing's worth living for. I believe it is true. God has proven himself to every single one of us over and over and over again. And you know what? God is never called the sad God. He's actually called the happy God. I wish translations got that right. He's called the Ashrei God. Ashrei means happy. Happy. Ashrei Ha'ish. Happy is the man, right, who walks not in the counsel of the godly and so on. And God is called Ashrei, happy. He's a happy God. Now think about that for a while. If he's happy and joyful, and we're to be imitators of him, then how should we be in our lives? You know? I'm commanded not to be afraid, commanded not to be anxious for anything. I'm commanded to rejoice and be filled with joy. All right, let's start being obedient, right? Okay. Now, you can go through this miserable. You're going to be happy in the end anyway. But why waste all the emotional energy? You know? Why not start being happy now? Not going to cost you anything. So, I love this story of Joseph. Every time I come to it, there's just something new that emerges from it. So, anyways, I hope it's been a blessing to you. Again, we're not doing oneg today. That's why we don't have the bread and the cup up here. So let's stand together and close in prayer, and we'll dismiss you. Our Father and our King, you are a good Father, an excellent Father. You're the perfect King. You run your kingdom well. And so, Lord, if we are children of a perfect and eternal Father, if we're subjects of a perfect and wise and loving King, then how can we possibly use? If you're for us, then who can be against us? We're more than conquerors. For even the most tragic story in the Scripture, the crucifixion of the perfect one, ends in resurrection, ascension, and in glory. Lord, if you could make a happy ending to that story, then making a happy ending to ours is no big deal at all. So, Father, I pray that we would find that the joy of you is our strength. Help us to walk in that, because that is a sign of our faith, that we really believe what you say in the Word. Lord, we live in dark days. There's plenty to get depressed about on the radio and the newspaper. But Lord, those are not the word of truth. We look in the word of truth. The ending is altogether different. So, Father, may we fill our minds with your wonderful, glorious truth. And, Father, as we sit on the throne of our lives and make decisions, help us to make wise decisions, not made on emotion, not made on bad information, but, Lord, decisions made out of wisdom and truth. And may we be found obedient to everything you give us to do. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it in the precious name of Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oh, you're